Please be seated. Our reading from God's Word comes from John chapter 19. We'll be reading a short reading this morning, verses 28 through 30, which is the final words and death of our Lord, as is recorded in the Gospel of John. So those of you who are not been with us, we are going through the Gospel of John, and we're in the midst of the crucifixion. We're at the end of the great ordeal our Savior went through. So hear these words from God's Word, from John chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. After this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the finished work of Christ. May we receive and rest in it. In his name, we pray. Amen. I'm sure many of you can remember times of great relief when you have completed something significant and major. For me, having been through somebody who did a lot of final end term papers, I always remember that feeling at 8:59. When you walk in and slip your paper into the box of your professor and say, "It's finished." But also, those of you who know, who've done papers like that, you say, "Is it really?" You're done with it, you've turned it in, but you know that it isn't what you wanted it to be. It's done, but is it really finished? Or maybe those of you who have run a great race or played a game, and you've finished the end of it, the final count goes up, you cross the finish line, you're done, but you wonder, did I really do everything I could have? Even in a victory, did I really do everything I could have to finish that? Well, in our text today, Jesus says those famous words. In fact, it's a famous word, one word in Greek. It is finished. In fact, the word, or the root of that word finished, appears three times in our three verses of our passage. That's the main theme here. It is finished. Verse 28, and this, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill. That word fulfill is actually a different word that's used elsewhere for fulfill. It has that same root of the word to finish. After this, knowing all is now finished, to fulfill scripture, Jesus said, "I thirst." And after he had been given the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." What does it mean that Jesus says here, "It is finished," that this word for finish appears three times? What is John, what is Jesus trying to communicate to us? Well, I think we can begin to understand maybe a little bit deeper of what Jesus means when he says it is finished by looking at the word he says immediately before that. Also one word in Greek, "I thirst." Knowing that in going through the ordeal of the cross, he has brought all things to completion, he now says, to fulfill Scripture, to complete Scripture, he says, "I thirst." He says, "I thirst," to fulfill Scripture, to finish Scripture. And it isn't just the saying of the word that completes Scripture. Rather, in saying it, he is saying that what he is doing is completing Scripture. I think there are kind of two aspects we can look at for this word, dipso, this word, I thirst. First, it's a testament to the physical sufferings of our Savior. He has poured himself out. He has been wrung dry on the cross. Probably one of the main verses that is at the back of this in the Old Testament is one from the psalm we read last week, Psalm 22, where that psalm, reflecting on the sufferings of the Savior, says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Jesus has literally been hung out to dry. There on the cross, we see in that word, "I thirst," a picture of the physical and spiritual sufferings of our Savior. And there's a great irony here if you've been paying attention in the Gospel of John. For what has Jesus said about himself throughout the Gospel? Remember when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. He says to her, back in earlier in the book, he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water," that meaning the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The one who says, "I am a spring of eternal life water," says on the cross, "I thirst." Jesus said in chapter 7, as he stood up in the crowd at the great festival, said, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And now the one who says that says, "I thirst." The agony of our Savior in his physical suffering, but also the spiritual agony. I think this is getting also at what Jesus is recorded as saying in the other Gospels. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the same theme that's coming here. I thirst. And the soldiers, when they hear this cry, or this maybe whisper from the parched lips of our Savior, take in verse 29 a jar full of sour wine that just was standing there. And they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. This jar of wine, this sour wine, was not the good stuff. This was the cheap stuff of servants and soldiers. That's why it was there, for the refreshment of the soldiers. But its character was not pleasant. It was vinegary. It's wine that had gone sour, as wine does if it's not handled properly, and it was given over to the soldiers. You wouldn't serve this at king's tables. You gave this to those who just wanted something to drink. It was bad wine, wine that had gone and turned to vinegar. And they lifted on a sponge to slightly moisten the parched lips of our Savior. Another verse that probably speaks of this is Psalm 69, a great verse of thirsting. And there it says, speaking of again of the sufferings of the Messiah, says, "They gave me poison for food, for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." But I think there is something more to this cry of "I thirst" than the simple human desire for moisture, or even the physical agony of feeling the lack of sustenance, the lack of spiritual moisture. There's more to it than that. I think in what Jesus says here, when he says this cry, I thirst, it's not just speaking of his lack. It's speaking of his desire for something. It's a purpose, a will, a defiant desire to complete the work that his Father has called him to do. For what does he say? It says, he says this because he knows that all things are being finished. And in order to finish Scripture, he says, I thirst. He's about finishing what God has given him to do. Finishing, bringing to completion all that the Psalm 69 and Psalm 22 and all these Scriptures had spoken of Jesus completing. One of the main themes we've seen as we've gone through this book of John is his purpose to complete, to do the will of his Father, the work that his Father had given him to do. Even outside of John, we see what this work is. Say in Matthew 1, where Joseph is told what the work that Jesus will do. John 1:20. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, speaking to Joseph, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And ever from his moment of conception, Jesus was about the work that his Father gave him to do. In Luke 2:49, when his parents mistakenly leave him in the temple and they go back to find him and say, "What are you do? Where were you? What are you doing? We were worried about you." And he says to them, "Why are you? Were you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house, or I must be about my Father's business?" In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the work that he is completing, the work that has been given to him. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." In chapter 12, right on the verge of this last evening, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." In chapter 13, before he washes the feet of his disciples, Jesus says that he knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Chapter 17, as he's praying that great prayer, he says to the Father, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus had said at the beginning of his ministry in chapter 4, speaking of his desire, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This is the work he is bringing to completion, the work his Father had given him, all moving towards this hour. This is what he is completing when he says, "I thirst." Remember how Jesus had described this work that the Father had given him. In chapter 18, when Peter had sought to forestall, to stop what was happening, the arrest of Jesus by the sword. He pulled out his sword and cut off the right ear of the servant Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" The work here in this last hour is described as a cup that his Father is giving to him to drink. So when he says on the cross, "I thirst," to fulfill Scripture, to complete Scripture, he is saying that his desire is to finish the cup that his father has given him. He's not just saying the lack that he has, it's his desire for something. I thirst to finish the cup. In Scripture, there are two cups which are often spoken of. One is the cup of blessing, the wine of blessing. As we've looked at in previous times, this described as either new wine or well-aged wine is a picture of God's blessing. For instance, Isaiah 25:6 speaks of the work that God will do. Speaking of Jerusalem, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a feast full of rich marrow, of aged wine well refined. Joel 3:18 speaks of the last day when God will cause the mountains to drip sweet wine. And we know that our Savior had this image of the blessing of the rich aged wine being poured out on his people throughout his ministry. Because what is the first thing he does in his ministry? His first miraculous sign. Where does it happen? We reflected on it slightly last week because we saw Mary. And how Jesus interacted with his mother in a similar way to how he had interacted with her at that wedding at Cana. And now he says, I thirst, where at the wedding at Cana, what had he done? He had taken those jars which just happened to be there, those jars of water standing by, just as the jar of sour wine is now standing by the cross. He had taken those jars of water which were there, and he had turned them into the best wine. Not just a little bit, but an overflowing amount of wine that just astonished the master of the feast, who says, you saved the best for last. Why would you do that? This is the good stuff. This is the best stuff. And it's in abundance. Christ comes to bring that new wine, that overflowing picture of God's blessing on his people. We also know in the Old Testament, in God's Word, there's another cup which is spoken of at various times. Not the cup of blessing, another cup of wine, which is the cup of wrath. God's judgment is depicted as a cup of sour wine. We saw this in Jeremiah 25, when is pictured the judgment that God pours out on wickedness and evil in the world and in his own people as a cup of wrath that causes those who drink it to stagger drunkenly and fall headlong. The Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword I am sending among them. Verse 27, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. The picture here is being drunk with the consequences of their own sins, drinking the consequences of their own sins and bearing that in their very bodies as a curse. Another kind of picture of this we see back in Exodus 32:20. If you remember after the golden calf incident, what does Moses do with the golden calf? He grinds it up, it says, and he scatters it on the water. He burns it with fire, ground it to a powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it, showing that the seriousness of what they've done. This is inside them. This is not something outside them. The consequences of this sin is in their very body. They had to drink it. Every time I think about the cup of judgment or of this incident in Exodus 32, I'm reminded of something that seemed terrible as a kid. And that was when I was sick, my mother would make this cup of stuff called intestinal tune-up, which was this mixture of herbs and like ground up walnuts and things like that, and you poured it in water, and you would drink it, and it would clean you out. And it did a good job. So it's not a good example in the sense that this was medicine, right? But it sure didn't feel like medicine. And the problem is you didn't want to drink it because it tasted horrible. But the longer you let it sit there, the more it congealed. And it became more horrible to drink. And then if you were really sick, you'd add some alfalfa powder in there and mix it up. So it's this green, frothing, foamy, congealed thing that you had to down. The cup of judgment. And you had to drink it. You had to finish it. You couldn't drink it halfway. You say you got to finish it. And the last part, if you'd let it sit, which if you were a kid not wanting to do it, the last part was the worst because it all would settle and congeal at the bottom. And she would say, drink it. You have to drink it to the dregs. You want to get healthy, right, in this case. It was good stuff for being healthy. But as a kid, it really felt like the cup of judgment that was given to drink, and you had to drink it. That's the image I always have here. Drink it to the dregs. As we looked at, when we looked at Jesus describing himself as the vine, we saw that there were kind of those two images of the vine, similar kind of in the Old Testament, those two images of a vine. The vine that God plants, but fails to bear the fruit that it should bear. Remember in Isaiah 5, he talks about how God had planted Israel in the promised land. He cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in its midst, hewed out a wine vat in expectation of glorious grapes to be made into wine. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but what did it yield? It yielded wild grapes, sour grapes. The fruit of it was sour, good for nothing. And now Christ, on the cross, to fulfill Scripture, says, I thirst. What is he thirsting for? I think we're not wrong in saying that he's thirsting for the cup of judgment. The cup the Father has placed in his hands and said, Son, here's the work I'm giving you. Bear the wrath that is to be poured out on the nations, poured out on those who have committed the sin, who have had it ground up, and this is their cup to drink. Son, take this cup that I'm giving to you, their cup, take it and drink it to the dregs. The cup the Father had given the Son to drink, to bear the consequences of the sins of his people there on the cross. Remember in Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that agonizing prayer that our Savior prays three times. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, for a second time, he went and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And we're told he prays the same prayer a third time. Recoiling at the cup, but desiring to do what his Father called him to do more than anything, to drink it. And so on the cross, knowing that this is what his Father called him to do, he sees your foaming cup. Filled to the brim with all your sin and all the consequences of it. And he says to you, are you going to finish that? I thirst. Thirst to drain it down. And he offers you in its place the cup of blessing. For before he went to the garden and prayed, he celebrated that first instance of what we celebrate here twice a month. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. He offers, in the place of the cup of judgment, the cup of blessing that flows from what he's doing on the cross. And he tells his disciples, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He will not taste the sweet, blessed cup until he drinks it with you. So what moistens his lips on the cross? Not the blessed cup, not the blessed wine, but the vinegary, spoiled cup of judgment. There's almost a sacramental nature to what's going on the cross. The soldiers probably mean it to sustain his life for a little longer, but I think as John records it here, we're to understand this is almost a sacramental picture of what Christ is doing on the cross, lifting up the soured wine to the mouth of our Savior to drink, signifying what he is doing on the cross, to emphasize that point. What is it lifted up in? John notes it's lifted up in a branch of hyssop. Those of you who know your Bible know that that hyssop branch is what's used at Passover to mark the doorposts of the house with the blood of the Passover lamb. That the judgment of God passes over the people of Israel and doesn't fall on them. And so this cup is lifted up in a hyssop branch to our Savior to taste the soured wine. From a jar that was there. Just as those jars of water had been there at the Feast of Cana, now the jar of sour wine is there. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, verse 30, he said, I think this is not a note of resignation, but a note of conquest, said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The cup is finished. It has been drained. His work is done for you. Because to whom is he saying this? He says it is finished. But who is he speaking to when he says it is finished? I think it's Cornelius Van Til who says there's three audiences to this, it is finished. First, it is to his father, the one who gave him the cup to drink for his people. He says to his father, Father, I have completed your work. It is finished. He says it to the devil who has been trying to thwart this moment throughout from the very garden. He says to the devil, it is finished. Or more appropriately, you might say, you're finished. And he says it to you, to his people. It is finished. You need fear the wrath of God no more if you are resting and believing in me. I have borne it all. I have consumed it all. There is nothing left. See the cup? It's empty. It is finished. And after that, he gives up his spirit. Again, I think in describing it this way, John is highlighting what Jesus had said earlier in the book. John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Sure, the soldiers nailed Christ to the cross, but that's not what held him on the cross. It was his purpose to be there for you. I lay my life down for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Has the cup of judgment been staring you in the face? Do you thirst for living water? Either You drink that cup, or Christ does. And Christ says, if you are receiving and resting in him, if you have come to know him as your Savior, if you have looked on him whom they have pierced, as we'll reflect on next week, he says to you, it is finished. And he means it. In our assurance of pardon, we read from Hebrews, which I think a text which reflects on this completion of the work that Christ has done. Sacrifices don't have to be offered again and again and again anymore. Because even then, they couldn't take away sin. All they did was point towards this moment, this finished moment. Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So, brothers and sisters, friends, if you're not trusting in Christ, that cup of judgment is sitting there, and you must drink it. But if you are trusting in Christ, that cup of judgment is empty. That cup of God's wrath is no more. And in its place, Christ has filled the cup with the cup of blessing for you in his life. What we're going to celebrate here in just a second. Christ offers to you the cup of blessing, that rich, aged wine of his own life and death, where you can know that Christ is your Savior, which he's poured out on you for the forgiveness of sins. May those words always ring in our ears. It is finished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and for the finished work of Christ. I pray that you will help us to taste and see that the Lord is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our hymn in preparation for coming to the Lord's Supper is from your white songbooks, page number 13.